Yeah, we're looking at all those chapters roughly in 13 to 15. So if you want to have that open, that would be helpful. Well, this is quite a helpful passage, I think, for us to be looking at the moment. As you've heard, we're on the hunt for a new senior pastor. Not that Glenn has been rejected, but...
Thank you. I wondered
where that was going. Yeah, yeah. Rather, we've been abandoned. We need to find a new senior pastor. And this is a great passage to look to because it says something about leadership. And since we're on the hunt for a new senior pastor, it's helpful to have in our minds, what does it look like? What kind of leader do we need? What kind of leader does God's people need? What does God want for his people? See, in the book of Samuel, the point of the whole kind of two books is that God is determined to lead his people through his chosen king. But the people, they have their own idea about what kingship looks like. They have their own kind of idea about what sort of king they want. And so their picture of kingship is this picture of King Saul. King Saul represents the people's choice of king. And the people need to learn that God is going to lead his people through his chosen king, not their choice. But to make sure they learn that lesson, God gives them their choice of king to show them what sort of king they really need. They need not their own choice of king, but they need the king that God chooses, the king, his king. And so King Saul, he represents the people's choice of king. He is their choice, and he is not God's choice. And as we read in our passage, King Saul fails in a number of different ways. That is why he is not the perfect king, because he's not God's choice of king. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Saul's failure. And his failure sets us up as readers to look for God's choice of king, that is King David. But we're going to think about the different ways that Saul fails. So what's the problem with Saul? Well, there's a few problems with him. The first problem is that Saul isn't faithful. This was in our first Bible reading back in chapter 13. There, the kind of call goes out to all Israel to join Saul at Gilgal to fight against the Philistines. But as the armies kind of get together and gather and muster together, Israel sees the Philistines and they are afraid. Look there, chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. The Israelites, they see the Philistines and they're afraid. They hide, they run. Now, a little bit of context, I think, is helpful here. Back in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit had come powerfully upon Saul, and they had won a great battle against the Ammonites. But that hasn't happened here. The Spirit hasn't come upon his people to give them courage. Now, that could be about to happen when Samuel comes and does the sacrifice, but that hasn't happened yet, and so the people are afraid. The other bit of context is about the sacrifice. Way back in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had given a command to Saul. Prophet Samuel had said to King Saul, "Wait at Gilgal for 7 days, and then I'm going to come and I'm going to offer the sacrifice." So Saul has this explicit instruction to wait for Samuel to come. But they're now all mustered, they're at Gilgal, and all the troops are afraid, and Samuel hasn't come. Now, to Saul's credit, he does wait 7 days. He remembers what Samuel has said, but he gets impatient. Look there at verse 8. Saul waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Now, Saul waited, and Samuel was late, but it's not about the timing. The timing is not what's important. What's important is faithfulness to God. Because who is it that is authorized to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to God? Who is it that is authorized to intercede for God's people? It's not Saul, it's Samuel. Only Samuel is the one who can stand in the presence of the Lord. And so Saul fails the test of faithfulness. And we read about the consequences of that in verses 11 to 14. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands." Saul is a fool. He's done a foolish thing. He has not ruled in God's way. And the consequence of that is that the crown will not pass down through his family line. Yes, Saul will continue as king in his lifetime, but the crown will no longer pass to his son Jonathan. Instead, the crown will pass onto the person that God has set his heart upon. Now, I'm sorry to have to do this, but we just need to do a little bit of work to understand the phrase there in verse 14, "a man after God's heart." Because that phrase, "a man after God's heart," has often been misunderstood and I think misapplied, and there's actually a better way to read it and understand it. A common interpretation is to read it as referring to David's character. That David, he's going to be the next king of Israel, and he is God's choice, and what makes him God's choice is that he is a man of impeccable character. And so this kind of reading sees a comparison between God and David, that God is looking for someone who has a character like him. But that's actually not a good way of reading that verse, because David, in many respects, is just as bad as Saul. And in many ways, he is better than Saul, but in many ways, he is just as sinful. But what maintains God's promises to David is not David's character, but actually what maintains God's promises to him is God's choice of him. That despite David's sin, God has chosen him. And so a better understanding of this verse is to read it like an idiom, to read it like this, that according to his own heart, the Lord has sought out a man and appointed him ruler of his people. The emphasis is not the place that David has in God's heart, but the place that David has in God's heart. That is, this new king has been picked by God. He has a place in God's heart because God chose him. Now, David's character is important, but when things go wrong, it's God's decision to seek David out that is the ground and the great source for God's promises to David. See, David will still sin in catastrophic ways. And why is it that David gets a free pass, but Saul doesn't? Well, it's not David's character that guarantees God's faithfulness to the house of David. Rather, it is God's commitment to David. It is grounded in God's choice of David, not in his character. See, Saul is the people's choice of king, but David is God's choice of king. And so it's that choice that makes all the difference. It's because God has chosen him that God will maintain his promises to him and to his household. Now you can think about it like this, and this illustration comes from Jonathan Edwards back in the 1700s. Imagine you've got a box of gems, right? Pretty incredible. It's a box of gems, and you're told to pick your favorites. Choose your favorites. And what do? You go through and you look at the different, you know, you pick your favorite colors, you pick the favorite shapes. You go through and you pick your favorites based on what you like. But that's not how God does it. Jonathan Edwards says, no, God chooses them and therefore they become gems. See, we start with the gems and we go looking for our favorites. But God works the other way around. He chooses and so they become gems. It's like God has started with just a box of sand or a box of boring rocks. And in choosing them, so they become gems. And that's what's happening here. God will choose David. And so he will be his king. And all of the great promises that God has made to Adam and then to Abraham and then to the tribe of Judah and finally to the family of David, all of those promises will come down to David because God has chosen him. David will be the family through which all of God's promises will flow to the world. And that happens because God chose him. And that is important for us because it works the same way for us, that God chose us. Which is great because it means that it's not my awesomeness that makes God save me. Right? The only reason me or you are in any way faithful to God is because God chose you. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is, God chose us. We were just like rocks and dirt and rubbish. And God chose us that we could become gems in his kingdom. And this election isn't based on our future belief in God or in any future good deed that we might do. If it was based on some future thing that we would do, then grace wouldn't be free. But rather, God would be responding to our actions. That's not the way it works. No, knowing that God has set his heart upon you means that you can't boast in your salvation. But it also should provide you with an incredible sense of assurance and comfort. That you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus because of his prior work by the Spirit is a well of deep comfort when doubts start to creep in. And it should also lead us to respond in gratitude, praise, and worship. Because of God's electing purposes, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him, to the praise of his glorious grace. That if God has chosen me and you to be holy and precious in his sight, then I ought to live like that. That is who I am. My identity is now fundamentally different from what I was before, and so I live my life for him. Now, we've drifted a little bit from 1 Samuel. Let's get our heads back into the passage. Now, the thing to notice is that the people need a king who will rule according to God's commands. They need a faithful king who will rule in God's way and above all will be God's choice of king, someone that God has set his heart upon. That brings us to the second problem with Saul. Saul causes trouble. In chapter 14, Saul gets himself into a bit of a pickle. We didn't read this, but Saul makes a vow for his whole army. It's there in chapter 14. Come down to verse 24. Chapter 14, verse 24. Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I've avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The problem with that vow is that an army needs food, right? It's hard to fight. It's hard to do anything if you're hungry. And a few times in the passage, it talks about how the people are feeling faint, that they can't do as much that they would like to do because they're hungry. And the situation gets worse because they're walking through the woods and they come across this honey that's oozing out. You know, honey is an amazing source of energy, but no one can eat it. It would be the perfect thing for an army to eat as they're walking along, but they can't eat it. But Jonathan does. Now, Jonathan is the crown prince. He's Saul's son. He hadn't heard the oath, and so he eats it, and now he's under a curse. And the consequence of all this is that the troops are so hungry that eventually when they do get to eat, they eat uncooked meat that they capture from the Philistines. They can't be bothered waiting for it to cook, so they just go kind of uncooked meat, which, according to the Old Testament laws, is sinful. Furthermore, God doesn't answer Saul when Saul asks God for advice. All these consequences, all because of Saul's vow. And so Saul goes looking for the problem, and he discovers that it's Jonathan that's broken the vow. And so he thinks that it's Jonathan's problem, that it's Jonathan's fault. But Jonathan knows that Saul is the ultimate cause of the problems. It was his vow. Look at what Jonathan says back in verse 29. Chapter 14, verse 29. Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better would it have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" Because of Saul's foolish oath, there's all these problems that have happened. The troops are weak. They can't defeat the Philistines like they should. Because of his vow, it causes the men to sin by disobeying the commands that God had given them in the Old Testament about uncooked meat. Furthermore, God doesn't answer Saul. And Jonathan is put into a spot where he has to die because of the consequence of Saul's foolish vow. The problem is not the people. The problem is not Jonathan. The problem is the king. This king who is a troubler, who causes trouble. This foolish, rash decision means that the consequences far outweigh any benefits. See, God promised them a land flowing of milk and honey. And here is honey literally oozing out, is flowing out, but they can't participate in God's gift to them because of Saul's foolishness. Saul is not God's king. And that brings us to the third problem with Saul. Saul doesn't listen to the word of the Lord. Now, Saul is given a clear instruction, and yet he doesn't listen to God. He would much rather listen to the people rather than listen to what God has said to him. Now, listen to the instruction again that he's given there in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Samuel said to Saul, "I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people of Israel, so listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Back in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, that is the context for this command. And it outlines what the Amalekites did to Israel. But the command to Saul is clear. He is to destroy them completely for what they did to them back then. All right, this is their judgment. This is God's judgment on them. But again, Saul doesn't do what he's told. Verses 7 to 9, Saul attacked the Amalekites, and they took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Right? They keep some back. They're unwilling to destroy all of it. And God's assessment of the situation comes there in verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I've made Saul king, because he has turned away from me. He has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Saul's disobedience is fueled by refusing to listen to the word of the Lord. And more than that, he sets up a monument for himself. Right? All glory and honor goes to King Saul, not to the Lord their God. And so Samuel confronts him for what he's done. And Saul, he tries to make it like it's all okay. Now Saul tries to cover up his sin by shifting the language, by trying to make it out as if the sacrifice is better or equivalent to the instruction. So look at these verses. Verses 20, 21. But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted, right? That's the word destroyed, to God, in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But then verse 22, Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Notice there, Saul is trying to shift the language. Saul wants to make it seem as if sacrifice is as good as destroying the stuff, but that is not the instruction. It's a form of manipulation as he tries to claim that what he's done is actually a form of piety. But God didn't ask for sacrifice. What God asked for was it to be destroyed. And as Samuel says there, God wants obedience more than he wants sacrifices. And so the consequence of Saul's disobedience is that because he has rejected the word of the Lord, now God will speak a word to him. But he hasn't just rejected the word of the Lord. He's also listened to the word of the people. Later in verse 24, he admits that he was afraid of the men, and so he gave in to them. He's rejected God's word and listened to the word of the people. And so now God will speak his word to Saul, a word of judgment. Verse 26. Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Back in chapter 13, the consequence of Saul's sin there was that his kingdom wouldn't last. He would have continued to live out his life as king, but the crown wouldn't pass on to his son. But now, Saul is going to lose the crown within his lifetime. Saul's kingdom will now be given to a neighbor who is better than Saul, and that person is David. David is the one who finally destroys the Amalekites later at the end of this book, because he is the king who obeys the word of the Lord. There's a good lesson here for us, though, about whose voice is most important. Or perhaps, better to ask, who are we afraid of more? Saul admits in verse 24 that he was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. He was more afraid of people rather than God. And that is a trap that we so easily fall into. We're afraid of what others will think. We become afraid of what they'll say. We're afraid of losing friends. We're afraid of being seen as foolish. It's so very easy to be afraid of people. But that is because our view of God is far too small. That is, we've forgotten who God is. See, we worship a God of infinite power who creates by just the power of his word, who stills storms and overthrows kings. That is who we should be afraid of. And yet often our view of God is far too small. Jesus says that we should fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But we muddle that up and we think, well, we should fear people. But that happens because we forget that God is far bigger and far more powerful than anyone else. And so we've got to make sure that our view of God is big, is very big. That he is the God of glory, of all glory, power, and majesty. That by him all things are created and have their being. That he sustains and upholds the world by his mighty power. That is our God. And once we know that, then we should rightly fear him rather than fearing people. And if we fear God rightly, then that will lead to obedience to God's word. Because that's the second lesson we can learn from Saul's sin here. Saul sins because he fears people more than God and because he listens to their words rather than God's words. See, what is it that is at the heart of all of our sin? You know, if you dig down deeply into each and every one of our sins, what is at the very heart of it? Now, John Calvin says that at the very heart of our sin is a disbelief in God's word. He says this, "Once we hold God's word in contempt, we shake off all reverence for him. For unless we listen attentively to him, his majesty will not dwell among us, nor his worship remain perfect. Unfaithfulness, then, was the root of the fall. For Adam would never have dared oppose God's authority unless he had disbelieved in God's word." See, what is the root of sin? You dig down into each and every one of your sins, my sins too, and what is there? It is a disbelief in God's word. It's doubting God's word. It's choosing to listen to other voices that are out there and other voices that are in our hearts rather than choosing to listen to the word of the Lord. That is what is at the root of sin. That somewhere along the line, some doubt in God's word has crept in. That some way or other, you have doubted what God, who God is and what he said to you. All of our sin comes from that root, a disbelief in God's word. And so instead of walking in obedience, we listen to the voice of others, just like Saul. But that should not be the case. We should have in our minds and hearts a big picture of God that will help us to rightly fear him rather than fearing others. Well, just before we get onto the home stretch, I want to talk about what God says there in verse 29. Verse 29 says there, he says, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." I want to talk about that because it sounds like God has changed his mind. You know, it talks about how God regrets that he's made Saul king, that God seems to have picked Saul and then seems to regret it. It seems to be a change of mind. But we've got to remember, I think, that Saul was never God's choice of king. He represented the people's choice of king. Yes, God did choose him, but it's a representation of the people's choice. God gives them what they want. Got to remember that firstly, but also got to remember that God doesn't undergo a change of heart or mind concerning his word, command, or promise. Rather, it is because we have changed that we now come to experience another aspect of God's relationship with humanity. See, what happens to Saul is exactly what God said would happen to him back in chapter 12, verse 15. That if they rebelled against his commands, then his hand would be against them. See, what has changed is not God, but Saul. God is always angry at sin. And now Saul is experiencing that anger because of his sin. God doesn't lie or change his mind. What changes isn't God, but us. And so we experience another aspect of God's relationship with us. And knowing that is actually a comfort. Because God doesn't change his mind, it means that we can have absolute confidence in the assurance of our salvation. If God was someone who changed his mind, like how we change our minds, then that would mean that his plans could change, including his plan and promise of salvation to us. But God is not like that. God does not change or lie. God does not lie or change his mind. And so God won't wake up tomorrow and revoke his promise of salvation that he has made to us in Christ. He won't change his mind and he will not condemn you for your sin. God won't do that. And so there is precious comfort in knowing the great immutability of God, that he is our rock, forever unchanging, providing confidence and assurance for his people. Well, we're on the home stretch. As I said at the start, this is a timely passage as we search for a new senior pastor. This section of 1 Samuel helps us to ask some important questions about what Christian leaders should look like. The most important qualification for Christian leadership is that God has set his heart upon them. That is, Christian leaders need to be Christian. They need to be someone whom God has set his heart upon. That is, they need to be chosen by God to believe in his Son, as demonstrated by their repentance and faith in Christ. It seems obvious that Christian leaders need to be Christian, but in our grasp for more volunteers, or in order to fill the roster, we can perhaps be too quick to skip over their Christian faith and Christian maturity. We aim to fill the spot rather than look for someone who shows and demonstrates God's electing work in their life through faith and obedience. Someone who is faithful to the Lord, someone who listens to the word of the Lord. Which brings us to the second thing that Christian leaders need. Christian leaders need to have Christian character, that their faith, their election is lived out in faith and obedience. See, Saul wasn't faithful to God, he caused trouble, and he doesn't listen to the word of the Lord. We don't want Christian leaders like that. And that's true in our search for a senior pastor, but it's also true if you are a leader in any other context. You and I are called to have a Christ-like character. God wants leaders who are like King Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart, who obeyed the will of his heavenly Father. And of course, it's true to say that character cannot be separated from being a Christian. That our character, our holiness, will grow out of God's prior work in us in drawing us to himself. And so we're to look for leaders who are Christian and who display a Christ-like character. See, Saul's foolishness, it lies not in his rash action or in his failure to trust. Saul's foolishness lies not in his rash action, but in his failure to trust and obey God's word. Saul is rejected as king because he prioritizes human impulses over divine authority. He is a fool who disobeys the word of the Lord. But his failure reveals a critical truth, that God demands faithful obedience from his chosen king. For only a king who submits to God's will can lead his people rightly. And King Jesus is no fool. He is not like Saul. Jesus is the obedient king who fulfills what Saul could not. Now listen to this from the book of Hebrews. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, but he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. See, unlike Saul, Jesus' life was marked by perfect obedience, even in the face of suffering. His fervent cries in Gethsemane aren't cries of weakness, but a profound trust in God's will, choosing the cross over self-preservation. Where Saul's disobedience fractured his kingship, Jesus' obedience establishes an everlasting kingdom. Saul's folly led to rejection, but Jesus' submission led to a kingdom that would never end. Saul sought to secure victory through human means, but Jesus, through his obedient death and resurrection, won the ultimate victory over sin and death, offering eternal salvation to all who follow him. And Saul, he lost his kingship through disobedience of God's word, but Jesus won his kingship through humble obedience to the word of his Father. See, Jesus is the king Israel truly needed. Not a fool like Saul, but the obedient son whose reverent submission secures not just temporal peace, but eternal redemption. And so we follow him. That is our king. But our obedience, it doesn't earn salvation. Rather, it is faith in Jesus that produces a life of obedience. Just as Saul's disobedience revealed a heart turned from God, our obedience reflects a trust in Christ. And so Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, implying a life of obedience patterned after his obedience. Our King won the crown by the way of the cross in faithfulness to his heavenly Father. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for King Jesus. Thank you that he is not like Saul, but through his faithful obedience, he secured for us an eternal salvation. Help us to live a life of obedience patterned after him. Help us to live out our election and calling in faith and repentance every single day, we pray. Amen.